Interesting, some months ago when Dick and I were talking about this topic and the three talks that were going to be given, Dick made some suggestion that we entitle them Singles, Doubles, and Out of Court. that sounds something that would be up Dick's sleeve, a nice clever title like that. Well, we've talked about love a fortnight ago on Valentine's Day, and last week Lee spoke on singleness and the aspect of pursuing love and not marriage, friendship and not always having an eye out for how is this maybe going to work out to a permanent relationship, which I think was helpful to many. Tonight, I'm going to, in a sense, throw all three together. We're going to talk about singles, doubles, and out of court. And time will not allow us to elaborate on all of those deeply. So I would ask you to be patient that I maybe don't cover all the points you would like. We maybe can come back on this topic. I think with that in mind, it would be very helpful just to remind you of the coming film series, Focus on the Family by James Dobson. And I would encourage many of you seriously to think about this film series. I think when the title Focus on the Family, you think, well, that has to do with the family and that's not my concerns right now. But let me just say that you are preparing the ground for possibly a future marriage. I would say most of you in here will probably be married in 10 years' time. Now, some of you say, unbelievable, I can't believe it. It's true, many of you will be married. And you prepare for marriage, the soil in which that marriage is going to grow up in, you're preparing right now, either good or bad. You're preparing for marriage right now. You don't wait until you get married and then decide, now I must think about these things. You're thinking about them right now, either positively or negatively. So I would suggest this be a helpful thing. Some of the people that have seen the complete series here in London have found it very, very helpful. One fellow who's married and expecting his first child made this comment. He said, I wish I had seen particularly the part on adolescence when I was an adolescent, because he said it was so helpful to me, and it would have been helpful to me then. So that is just kind of a plug for that, that you seriously think about it. It's going to be on Tuesdays, starting about 5:30. We're juggling about the times, trying to get as many people in. There might even be a showing afterwards, a double showing. Well, tonight, our topic is going to be, first of all, I want to talk on the biblical pattern of God's pattern for marriage. I think we need to see that first of all. Then I'd like us to move that to courtship and then marriage, and hopefully get a little bit of time to touch on this topic of premarital sex, which is quite a topic in and of itself. And so I leave that to last, and so if I don't get through it all, I might suggest you to pick up a copy of this book by John White, Eros Defiled. Very, very good. Well worth reading and rereading. Now, my point here tonight is that I assume that most of you desire to have God's will and His pattern, particularly for courtship and for marriage, in your life. That's my assumption, that you want God's best in these areas. Now, as we turn to this section in which Richard read earlier in Genesis chapter 2, we see in verse 24, the pattern which comes out is that we leave, cleave, become one flesh. God's pattern is that one man and one woman come together forever. One man, one woman come together forever. That's God's purpose. And whenever we see any principle, this principle violated, we're bound to have trouble. There's going to be difficulties in any relationship. So let us look, first of all, at what it means to leave, and then cleave and become one flesh. First of all, this word to leave, it really means that two people are leaving the unit in which they've been born and brought up in. They're leaving that and establishing together a unit distinctive of its own. Now, where there is not clear leaving, there's many times problems that set in. For example, it has social implication, or there's the social aspect of moving out of a house in which maybe you've been brought up in and setting up a house of your own. Now, many of you have probably already in some ways moved out of your houses, in that most of you are either students or past that, and you're not living at home. So in one sense, you have moved out. There's an emotional aspect, though, of leaving. There's the idea of separating yourself as a son or daughter from parents. And this is where many times people don't emotionally leave home. An example of this, I heard a friend of mine who works in Africa giving an illustration of a couple who had come to Africa, and upon arriving, the wife was very distraught. She turned to her husband. She says, "I'm not staying here. I'm going home. Where's the telephone? I want to call my father. I want to call daddy. Where's the telephone?" Well, immediately there began to emerge that whenever problems came within their marriage, she always went to daddy. "Where's the telephone? I'll call daddy up." She'd never emotionally left home. She'd never said, "I now have someone else who I talk through the difficulties that I'm facing." And so the emotion of leaving home is vitally important. That doesn't mean that I don't honor my parents, but it means that now I've formed a new unit. Now there's the aspect of cleaving, to cleave. The word actually means to adhere to be welded together, to be glued. You can't get more closely fixed than that. It's that idea of fidelity, of faithfulness, of being together, forming a unit. Now, the marriage ceremony or the wedding provides a beautiful setting of this as a public demonstration of your personal, private commitment to one another. I'm going to talk more about this in a minute, but sometimes today the idea of a marriage ceremony, well, what's the big deal about having a wedding? You know, it's no big thing. It is, because it's a demonstration to all involved that we are leaving one unit and forming, cleaving together, forming another unit. It's a public demonstration of this personal, private commitment that you have made one to another before God. We're declaring to all who witness this fact. And it is confirmed privately by becoming one flesh. Now, I call this, in a sense, the fence. The ceremony is the fence that protects marriage. And it protects marriage because it's within marriage that the two become one. Sexual relationships take place only within that commitment in God's economy. So there is to be no jumping of fences. Therefore, no premarital sex, or once in marriage, no extramarital sex. It's meant to be a solemn illustration that there is a fence that protects that unity. An interesting comment was made. I was reading an article in Christianity Today not long ago, and a person was talking about the importance of fidelity within marriage. And he was talking about fidelity and love. He said it is clearly intertwined with love and inseparable from it in a proper, fulfilled relationship. Now listen to this. Love, in the vigor of its initial enthusiasm, readily pledges its fidelity, its faithfulness. But it is this pledge of fidelity, this pledge of faithfulness, that generally makes possible the continuation and maturation of love. It's where one says to the other, I will be faithful. It's on that faithfulness, that fidelity, that love really has the ground in which it can grow and develop. And we know how oftentimes love expresses itself. I will love you until the end of the world. I'll love you. And it goes on and on. But really, it's the vigor of that initial enthusiasm which pledges faithfulness. It's that pledge of faithfulness that is the foundation of a successful, healthy relationship. So there's not to be any jumping of fences. When there has been premarital sex, and then there's a marriage that takes place, the question always arises, will there might be, or could there possibly be, infidelity within marriage? That ceremony does not bring any extra resolve to a relationship. So that's why I say it's important that we remain faithful on both sides of marriage. It's interesting, I don't know how many of you recently read the series in The Guardian just prior to Valentine's, the week leading up to Valentine's Day. In the women's section, there was a number of articles on love, and they had a number of people contributing. The first person who wrote the article was Jill Tweedy. I will not read what she had to say. It's not fit for consumption. But it was interesting what some of the others had to say. One of the writers from Cosmopolitan magazine, Irma Kurtz, made this comment on fidelity. Of all the marital pitfalls, the sexual one is the most dangerous. After all, aside from sharing a roof, what single thing do married people do with each other that theoretically they do with no one else? If that goes, the partnership ceases to be intimate. It becomes cold, empty, a house to let. You know, the relationship obviously sours from that. So fidelity is of utmost importance. Now, I'd like to turn from that as a biblical basis to some of the cautions in the area of developing relationships or courtship. Now, I'd like to cover 5 points. The first point is this. Be careful not to confuse or overcommit oneself at an early stage of friendship. The difference many times between infatuation and love is confused. Infatuation is mistaken for love. When I'm speaking of what infatuation is, I'd like to read something that a friend of mine wrote down once I thought was very helpful in listing what are some of the characteristics of infatuation, what are some of the characteristics of love. Well, infatuation, it happens very suddenly. Bang, I see her, she's fantastic, you know. It's happened. Little changes within the relationship. It remains rather static, rather glorified, rather misty-eyed, fantastic. It's based on few contacts. Very me-centered. I see the person and I'm attracted to them. One exhibits only the best side of one's personality in that relationship. Will not ask revealing questions. Keep peace at all costs would be them. Tends to think of others, other persons, separate from self. They separate that person from themselves. There's not a we-centeredness to the relationship. There's a false sense of security, oftentimes possessiveness, jealousy. There, an idealized relationship many times is seen. Plus, there's a tremendous dependence upon the romantic props and physical contact. Those are maybe some characteristics of a person who is infatuated. Now moving to love. Love grows with time. It produces a growing, developing relationship. They know each other well. It's other-centered, centered upon the other person. Loves and wants to know the entire personality, the good parts and the bad parts. Desires to see flaws and acknowledge them. I think one of the best things that a marital counselor can do with a couple would be to ask them, what flaws do you see in the person that you're interested in? What bad things do you see? You know, if the person says, oh, I see nothing wrong with them, it's infatuation. Because, are you perfect? Well, I don't think any of us would acknowledge that. So in a true developing relationship, you're going to see imperfection in a person. But true love sees through and says, even though I see imperfection, shortcomings, I still love that person and I'm committed to them. Love is centered on one person and not on other people or a number of people. Many times we can be in love, infatuation can be in love with more than one person because it's based on attractiveness. There's a true sense of security, and it is never demanding. If you go back to the comments we made on 1 Corinthians 13, true love is never demanding. It never seeks its own for its own sake. It's realistic and not idealistic. And it merely is enhanced by romantic props and physical contact. It's not based upon those things. Moving on to the next point is that at times involved with a relationship, you need to be cautious about not becoming over-involved physically. I would liken over-involvement physically to addiction to a drug, like a heroin or a narcotics or any type of thing like that. A person becomes addicted to it. They must have it. And they lose perspective to the rest of the world around them. Some weeks ago, there was a program on television about people that were addicted to drugs. Their whole life was consumed with, where am I going to get my next fix? How am I going to sell joints in order to get money, in order to get the drugs that I need? Their whole life is focused in on that. The more they get, the more they want. And they lose perspective. And this is what happens when a relationship becomes over-involved physically or sexually. Everything else becomes limited. Other areas, the intellectual area, the social, recreational, physical, the spiritual area, all of those things begin to take a sideline. And it's a very, very poor street to go up. Therefore, we need to think ahead. What code do we have in entering any type of relationship with a person? You need to ask yourself and think ahead of time. The conduct before marriage needs to be such with a person that I have no regrets of it after I'm married. The conduct I have before marriage with that person, I have no regrets after. Much could be said if we stopped here in this area, because I've talked with so many people that have had problems, particularly sexual problems, married couples, for this reason, because they were over-involved physically, and after they get married, they don't know the person. They don't really know and understand who they've married. And sex goes very sour, and they begin to say, what did I marry? I don't even understand and know the person very well. Moving on to the next point, sometimes there's a temptation to over-spiritualize our relationship. And we're both keen Christians and we're committed to the Lord, and we just look at our relationship totally from a spiritual perspective. We don't think, and we neglect oftentimes the intellectual, the artistic side of a person, the well-being of the total relationship. We're imbalanced, and we're really living and relating to that person in a very unrealistic way. I heard not too long ago about a couple who were having marriage difficulties. Now, this couple had been spiritually, both of them leaders in their Christian union. But that's all they considered their relationship was a spiritual relationship. We're more than spiritual beings. And so a good relationship must include and be full-orbed and well-rounded. Moving on to the next point. A caution here. The demonstration of affections is often read differently by each person in the relationship. The way affections are shown, they're read differently, particularly male and female. So, men, be very careful how you show your affection and why you are showing affection. C.S. Lewis has a brilliant point on this. I'm going to read the whole thing. The latter part is, I think, very telling. He talks about sexual pleasure. And he says, for instance, it is legitimate as the pleasure of eating. That is sexual pleasure. It's as legitimate as that. Yet in adultery, one isolates a certain kind of relationship. That is the sexual, for all the other kinds of union that should go along with it, like marriage. You must not attempt to get a pleasure from any act which is illegitimate to it as a whole. The legitimate end of tasting is swallowing, and the legitimate end of food is satisfying hunger rather than indulging in gluttony. The legitimate use of sexual relations is a function of the whole life of a man and woman joined together in marriage. Now listen to this. A lover embracing his beloved may very innocently and legitimately get a sexual thrill. The trouble begins the moment the second embrace seeks that thrill in and of its own, for its own sake. For that means that the I-thou relationship is shifting to an I-it relationship. And the beloved becomes a thing, a machine, usable for the purpose of sex. And I would say this, that can take place outside of marriage, and it can take place inside of marriage, where the person just simply becomes the object to gratify oneself, instead of in true love, a union of wanting to gratify and help that other person to grow and develop. So our relationship, we need to be careful that we're not using it for the feeling that it brings us. So in this, let me just make this comment. Be careful you're not playing with other people's feelings. Be honest. Be open with each other about these things. Then the fifth point, what are we looking for in a partner? Now, I don't believe in lining out a great list of things of what we're looking for. But obviously, we're looking for a person who is committed to the Lord. Spiritually, there is a desire to follow Christ and be His faithful servant. I think that is one of the things that we need to be looking for. We're looking for a mature person, a person who has good judgment, a person who is able to handle their mistakes and learn from them. These are all areas in which we're looking for in a mature person. A friend of mine was an airline stewardess for Pan Am. And she had become a Christian when she was at university, but had really gone away and fallen away from the Lord. And she was operating out of Miami. And another friend of mine was working with university students in that area and made contact with her. And he began to challenge her about her position with Christ. And they were talking about marriage, and she was indicating the type of man she was looking for. And he came up with a very strong statement to her. He said, "You know, you're looking for a king. But," he said, "let me ask you, are you the kind of queen that your king is looking for?" You know, the type of person you're looking for in a relationship, are you the type of person that that person's looking for? It's a good question to ask. And I think we need to be careful and not get caught up in this world in which we live in, where the important things is beauty and intelligence. James Dobson calls that in one of his books. The gold coin of success is beauty. And you know, the women, as we look at television, we're sold how inferior we look and how good we'll look if we buy this certain cosmetic or if we do this or that and the other thing. And we're being manipulated. The silver coin of success, he says, is intelligence. We'll always find people more intelligent than we are. I find it every day, quite often. So the important thing that we, as taking a Christian and a biblical lead, is that God says, "I'm looking at the character of your heart. That's what I'm looking for." And let me say, girls, nothing looks more beautiful than a godly woman, a woman who's committed to the Lord. There's an internal radiance that comes out because it's God's plan. And men, for a man to be manly and committed and loving the way Christ loved, is a beautiful thing too. All of us have a long way to go. Now, those are the things I want to talk about on relationships developing. I want to move quickly to decisions on whether to marry. Should I or should I not? Let me just touch on a few points here. First of all, in thinking about the crucial point of should I marry this person, if you have a particular person in mind or in the future, does that person desire to serve the Lord and love Him and first and foremost be committed to Him? If that's your desire, then you're going to want to find a person who follows that same desire. No 50-50, no 50% committed to the Lord and to you. It's 100% in both ways. It was interesting, some of you have read C.T. Studd's book. When he and his wife were married, I understand that they were joined together and she had a sash across the front of her wedding dress. It was, and on it was written, "United to Fight for Jesus." Well, they wanted to make a public proclamation that they were coming together because of their unity in a spiritual endeavor. The second thing is likened to the first, and that is, is that person pursuing their relationship with God? In Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, it speaks of the heart panting after the water brook. "So," David says, "my heart pants after Thee, O God." You know, is the person pursuing, thirsting after God? The greatest commandment, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. You need to think very clearly about this. And I think in my own experience, I came to a point where I had dated other girls, and it came to the point of, could I be committed and could I give myself totally to that person? And it usually came up, no, I had questions, and particularly in these first two areas, until I met my wife. And then there was things that were different. I saw her with a heart for the Lord, and I said, there's a person who I can give myself to totally, unreservedly. Third point. Don't confuse this. the next few points. Do you both have a vision of God's purpose for marriage? What is God's purpose for marriage? God's purpose for marriage is to communicate oneness. God has created us, and He wants we, the creatures, to love and to reflect His character in the oneness of a relationship with Him. That invisible union with our Creator. That's His purpose. And He wants marriage to be, I might call it, a visual aid, a symbol, a demonstration of that invisible oneness that we have. He wants us to reflect His eternal purpose of oneness, of love, of holiness, of fidelity. And as you read Paul's comments in Ephesians chapter 5, that comes across very clearly. Because Paul there, in that passage, speaks about the church and the church's relationship with Christ, which is invisible. I mean, a person cannot see God, cannot see our relationship with Christ. But then he says, so the husband is to be to his wife. There is the living demonstration of the invisible relationship that God desires to have with His church. Four, the next point is even more subtle. Are you both willing to accept and receive one another as God's provision for you? Are you both willing to accept and receive one another as God's provision for you? Now, a lot of you might say, oh, yes, and you're ready to leap right in. Now, let's get this a little bit more clear, what we're saying here. How many times, I wonder, do people enter into marriage and after they've been in a while, scratch their head and say, oh, Lord, I must have made a mistake. This is terrible. I remember one woman telling me this. She said, I remember going in and standing under the shower, sobbing, thinking I'd made a mistake. Now, I won't even mention who that was, because they're both very successful Christian leaders. And it's amazing to see what some people will acknowledge when you get into conversation with them. Now, if we look back to Adam in Genesis chapter 1, verse 22, it brings out this point that God, the Lord God, takes from Adam and made unto him a woman and brought her to him. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She is fit for me. God has provided something for my needs. God has made provision for me. I need that person, Adam is saying. God has provided it. Now this seals the relationship that gives not only solemnness to our marriage, but also strength. It carries one through all types of trials and crises of one's marriage. And sometimes we do go through them. It's to throw it back onto God and saying, God, I know you did not make a mistake. This person is for me. Thank you. And let us work through these difficulties. Now, the early period of married life, many times, flaws begin to appear in the veneer of both people. And one says, I didn't know you were like that. Well, I didn't know you were like that either. If I only knew that. No, those, that never happens, I know. And the image is broken. The white knight in shining armor becomes tarnished a slight bit. But to throw back that God is faithful, He has provided someone. And one in marriage, there's never the point of saying, there has been a mistake made. I'm certain of this. God has brought us together. God has the strength and power to work out all the details, all the flaws, all the difficulties of the relationship if we're willing to commit ourselves to Him. next point is important to ask advice of wise counselors. Go to mature Christians and say, what do you think of the relationship that I have with said person? They're usually more objective than you are. You're probably quite subjectively involved in a relationship. In Titus 2, it talks about the older women giving advice and counsel to younger women. And that's wise. Moving on to the next point. Is there romance in the relationship? Is there a magic to it? When you're apart, do you miss the person? Do you think about the person? I think sometimes we kind of feel like we've been talking about rather a set of rules and what I'm looking at. It's rather cold. But there's also romance. Is there that growing closeness, a tenderness, protectiveness, kindness? Is there emotional response? We all need to, particularly even in marriage, work on the romantic side of things. And then finally, let me put this other point. How are the other relationships and responsibilities affected by the fact that we might be getting married? How is this going to affect possibly my vocation, my job, where I'm going to be at? These things need to be considered. How is it going to affect my spiritual ministry? One person in the States made it very clear. He said, by virtue of the ministry that I feel the Lord has called me to, I do not see myself at least getting married for the next 10 years. He simply thought, I don't see that as a possibility. And I think we need to be open to that. Our calling, the vision God has given us, how does that person fit in to that? We never compromise what God has told us and given to us. So that person comes alongside to help and to fit. Quickly, we're running out of time. I've told you I wanted to mention a couple of things on the area of premarital sex. First of all, just a statement. It is always easy to rationalize in the heat of passion that something is right. It's always easy to rationalize in the heat of passion. It's never a time to decide whether something's right or wrong. It's too late. This is why it is important to decide, to set up a code beforehand, to think with your minds instead of your glands, as one person has put it. To think with our minds rather than our glands. Our emotions aren't a good test. There's a lot of things that people might say. Everyone's doing it. Rather ridiculous. Statement to justify premarital sex. Some say, well, it's a biological function, just like eating and air and breathing air and taking in water. It's simply an impulse that must be satisfied. Well, I've never heard of anyone dying without sex or cannot live without sex, but I've heard of people dying for lack of food, air, and water. And I think we need to realize that eating and drinking and breathing really don't hurt any other person. But premarital sex can hurt and can hurt and can hurt. So let's be careful in that particular area. I don't think anybody has been hospitalized for lack of sexual outlet, has been refused them. I don't think that has ever been recorded. So one is not going to be impaired with that. Sometimes people say, well, due to modern contraceptives, fear of pregnancy has been taken out. But it seems like the abortions, pregnancies, continue to happen and continue to amount. Recently, a statistic came out from Canada, and I have no way to substantiate the details on it, but they said that with an abortion, a person's chance of conceiving goes down about 33%. That's usually not mentioned to girls before they have abortions. Now let's go on to some other things. Sometimes people say, well, it feels right, it must be right. How long does it feel right? A few minutes? But how many times will that leave a feeling of misery for years to come? And I think we need to be careful that we're not cheating a partner in the future by what we might want to say feels right and good now. And then sometimes the stupid comments that people make, if you love me, you will allow me to be involved with you physically. If a person so demands that of you, they're not in love with you. They're more interested in their own selfish gratification. Other comments, we need experience, or we need to see if we're sexually compatible. That's rather ridiculous. The plumbing that God has given us is very adaptable. And the problem usually happens that sexual maladjustment does not come through any type of anatomical problems, but through psychological difficulties that have come about through guilt, suspicion, fear, and anxiety. Let me just make a comment. The key to good marriage is love, communication, and commitment, not techniques or compatibility sexually. Then let me just make a further comment. Here's a statement that many times is made. But we're really in love, and sex will help us develop our relationship. I have to say, I don't think it will. Because oftentimes it brings about suspicion. Who else? And if we get married, might there be a jumping of fences afterwards? What guarantee? Brings about fear. Will he leave me? And we're not married. There's a lot of fear comes in there. Anxiety. What if a future partner finds out about what type of relationships I've been up to? Another thing that enters in. We need to have, and the key to good relationships, remember this. Sex is not the key to love, but love is a key to good physical relationships. Unconditional, self-giving love. Then one other point. Sometimes people say, well, we're really in love. We plan to get married. Why fuss about the license, the date? And I simply say this. Back to the fence jumping. It's a public profession which is strengthened by your personal commitment to one another. And then finally, as we close, there's the moral problem involved. As we look into scriptures, into the New Testament, at least 44 times it's mentioned by Holy Scripture that sex, fornication, is displeasing to God. That and that alone, if we desire God's purpose and best for us, we should follow. Remember, God loves you. God loves me. He wants His best for us. He has given us designs for the desires that we have. And so the desires we have were designed to be fulfilled, and we're to have maximum marriage and fulfillment within the bounds of that one man, one woman, forever relationship. Now, let me just make this comment. Talking on this, I know what is going on in people's minds because it's gone on in my mind a number of times. Some of you say, well, that's fine, you're talking now, the horse is already out the door. And the door was wide open, and maybe I've been involved physically. That's the great thing about the cross. Coming to Christ, acknowledging whatever our sin is. And let's just say, some of us maybe have sinned with our bodies, and there's probably few of us that have not sinned in our minds. So God's forgiveness is for us all. So as we close, let's make this. God, I desire to follow Your plan and Your purposes. Thank You that You do forgive as I confess and turn from anything that displeases you, particularly in this area of courtship and love. So let us close in prayer together. Father, again, we thank You that You do love us so much, and that You did not come to rescue righteous people, but You came to rescue us who are sinners. And Father, we know that You have stated that it's in the mind that sin starts. It's the way we think. And the strongest sexual organ that we have is our minds, what we set them on. Father, we acknowledge before You that we have sinned in thought and also some of us have sinned in deed. Thank You again that You, by Your atoning sacrifice on the cross, You have died for our sins. That we need to freely come to You asking forgiveness, turning from our sin, and saying, God, by Your indwelling Spirit, fill me, empower me. I want to follow Your designs and Your best for my life. Again, Father, we thank You that You do forgive us in Christ. We pray in His name.